Productions International. They are one of the global missions that we support here at Sunrise. I talked earlier about a local mission that we support. Well, they're one of the global missions that we support. They were our mission of the month last month, but we didn't get that video shown earlier. If you remember, a few weeks ago, our stage was all torn apart and everything because of the Marshfield Community Theater. So we wanted to get that shown today. Just every week when you put money in the plate, it goes to help support missions and ministries like Good News, like Choices Pregnancy Center, and we want you to know where your money is going here at Sunrise. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. If you want to go ahead and turn on your phones or open your Bibles to that text, so you'll be there when we get ready. But I want to take a fun little detour first. In 1984, the rock group Foreigner hit number one on the music charts, wanting to know one thing. Terry, what was it? I want to know what love is. Okay, I told him I was going to put him on the spot today, and he didn't let me down. He's always wearing the Foreigner shirt, so I figured he had to know. Ironically, if you want to know what love is, the worst place to look is songs on the radio. Popular music is an endless source of stupid lyrics and bad ideas about love. So I decided to pick out some examples of this. There's a song called MacArthur Park. It was a hit for three different artists. In the song, they use cake as a metaphor for love. And it results in this stanza, which to me would make any middle school poetry student cringe. MacArthur's Park is melting in the dark, all the sweet green icing flowing down. Someone left the cake out in the rain. I don't think that I can take it, because it took so long to bake it, and I'll never have that recipe again. The Turtles sang these insightful lyrics. Eleanor, gee, I think you're swell, and you really do me well. You're my pride and joy, etc. Now, nothing says love like the word etc. I mean, picture it now. Romantic dinner, candlelight, boy and girl looking longingly into each other's eyes, and she says, tell me why you love me. And he says, well, because you're so beautiful and smart, etc. Girls, that doesn't work, does it? Now, some of the dumbest lyrics of all time come from the world of rap and hip-hop. Although I will say this, country music gives them a run for their money. The thing about the hip-hop world, though, is I can't quote most of those lyrics on Sunday morning. But there is this little nugget from R. Kelly. You remind me of something. I just can't think of what it is. You remind me of my Jeep. Every woman loves to be compared to an SUV. And Jim Morrison of The Doors had to be stoned when he penned this remarkably insightful line, hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? I think Jim had love confused with something else, although that's probably true with most of these songs. And I'm a big fan of U2, but Bono can pen amazingly stupid lines, including this clunker. Freedom has a scent, like the top of a newborn baby's head. I mentioned that to Allison. Where is she at? And what did you say when I told you that?
What?
What? Exactly. But of course, no one knows bad love song lyrics like the singer of Love Gone Bad, Taylor Swift. She has given us gems like, loving him is like driving a new Maserati down a dead-end street. Because we know how hard it is to make three-point turns in relationships. And there's this one that I have listened to this, I have read over this, and it still doesn't make sense. Because you were Romeo, I was a scarlet letter, and my daddy said, stay away from Juliet. First of all, she's confusing two different books from her English lit class. And I think she has no idea which person she is in the relationship. Because isn't he supposed to be Romeo and she's Juliet, except her daddy is telling her to stay away from Juliet? It doesn't make sense. And one more. I miss screaming and fighting and kissing in the rain. So Taylor finally finds a nice guy who opens doors for her, and she misses the screaming and yelling. No wonder none of her relationships work out. There's a lot of confusing messages about love and what it really is. In fact, love is a confusing word. We use this one word to describe so many different things. Like, I love NASCAR racing. I love a good steak. I love a good U2 album. I love my children. I love my wife. But isn't loving my wife and loving a one-inch thick, medium rare ribeye two different things? Should be. If I'm really going to love my wife, then I need to know what that means. And so today we are picking back up in our series, Love for a Lifetime, and we're looking at part two of how a husband can really love his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are given a picture of what this kind of love looks like. So read along with me, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, in this passage, Paul gives us as husbands at least four ways that we can really love our wives. Now, we talked about the first two a couple of weeks ago, that we are to be a provider and we are to be a protector of our wives. And our model for these things, our example, is Jesus himself. Because the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus provides for us. Jesus protects us. He shelters us. And so that becomes our model as husbands. If you missed that message, and you'd like to hear more about these roles as a husband, just go to our website. You can find all the past sermons there on our website. But we are to be a provider, we are to be a protector as husbands. Thirdly, we are to be a leader. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, of all the things the Bible teaches about the role of a husband, nothing has been more confused, more misunderstood, and more abused than this idea of headship. Now, there's no doubt, there's no question here that God has called the husbands to be the head of the family. Robert Lewis and William Hendricks, in their book, Rocking the Roles, write of this passage. They say, "This passage is not hard to understand, is it? Not really. It may be hard to swallow by today's standards or hard to work out in real life, but it's not hard to understand." In fact, this passage is so clear that those who try to deny it but still claim to be Christians have to go to great lengths, and they go through all sorts of interpretive gymnastics to try to make this passage say something other than what it actually says. But if you look at the original language, if you study the Greek, this passage means exactly what it appears to mean. Head means head, and Jesus is called, God has called husbands to be the head. Now, the word for head here refers to a literal head. But just like us, ancients back in the first century would use words symbolically and metaphorically. And so when they would use the word head to apply to relationships, it meant leadership, authority, responsibility. They would use this word to apply to things like tribal chiefs, military commanders, people who held governmental positions of authority. That's what a head was. Now, guys, we shouldn't make the mistake here that God has called us to be the head of the family because we're just naturally such great leaders. I think sometimes guys assume that. And I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I think if you look at our culture, we're seeing ample evidence that guys, left to their own devices, are more than happy to kind of veg out and check out and let the wives do the heavy lifting in the relationship. What God is giving us here is something to shoot for, something to rise up to. But the kind of headship or leadership that Paul has in mind here has to be understood in light of all of the things that Paul says in this passage. It has to be understood in light of all of the things that Scripture teaches about leadership. You can't take this one verse, this one sentence, rip it out of context, and then read into it your own definition of leadership. I think that's what the feminists do, who take this text and want to rewrite it and make it say something else. I also think it's what the chauvinists do, who take this text and use it as a weapon, who use it as an excuse or a justification to be jerks in their marriage. We can't do that. We have to define leadership the way that Paul does in this text. And the leadership that Paul has in mind here is to be based on the example of Jesus himself. He says the husband is the head of the wife just as what? Just as Jesus is of the church. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of leader is Jesus? Is Jesus oppressive? Is Jesus abusive? Is he manipulative? Is he domineering? No. That's not the kind of leader Jesus was. Jesus was a servant leader. Jesus is the one we read in the Gospel of John at the Last Supper who got up from the table and he got a basin of water and he got a towel and he went and he washed the feet of the disciples to give them as an example of the kind of servant leaders they were to be. And he says, this is the way I want you guys to lead. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 25, Jesus says this about leadership. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of leadership husbands are to provide in the home. We are to be loving leaders, not lording leaders. We aim to serve our wives, not just have them serve us. This domineering, controlling kind of leadership is not what God had in mind. This is not a part of his design for the home. In fact, it is the consequence of our sinful, fallen nature. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis, we read there about the sin of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve, after their sin, and God confronts them in the garden, he starts laying out for them, here are the consequences, here are the results of your sin. And in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, he explains to Eve what one of the consequences of her sin will be. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the ruling that he's talked about, the word that's used there, is the domineering, controlling sort of leadership. That is a result of sin. That is the result of our fallen nature. But in a Christian marriage, in a Christian home, we need to be building our relationship on the model of Christ's redeeming love. That should be our example. The headship of a loving leader needs to be defined by terms such as this: caring, guiding, developing, sacrificing, understanding, listening, strengthening, building, mentoring, and serving. Not the harsh tones of a lording, controlling leader, ruling, presiding, bossing, demanding, ordering, manipulating, intimidating. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? Well, a lording leader loves to give out orders. He likes to have control. He makes the decisions, and everyone else in the family just carries out his directives. And there's no flexibility with the lording leader. Just give you an everyday sort of example. The lording leader, this husband says, let's have Mexican tonight. And his wife says, well, the kids and I had Mexican for lunch. How about Italian for dinner? And then he says, we're having Mexican, and that's final. End of discussion. See, discussion is always a threat to the lording leader. A loving leader, however, seeks to understand the needs and desires of his wife and family. He welcomes discussion. He seeks to hear what others feel and think. He's open to alternatives. Now, he will take the initiative. He will make decisions. But when he does so, he wants to know how that choice will affect the other members of his family. And I tell you, if this is something you want to dig deeper into, would like to know more about, I really would recommend Lewis and Hendricks' book, Rocking the Roles. And the great thing is, I was checked on Amazon yesterday. You could pick up a used copy of this with shipping for just like $3. So that's not bad. You can't beat that. But if a husband really wants to love his wife, he will be a provider, he will be a protector, he will be a leader, and finally, he will be her lover. Now, I know when we hear that word, our mind immediately jumps to the bedroom. That's kind of how our culture uses that word. But what I'm about to tell you applies equally to the bedroom and outside of the bedroom. It applies to all the different facets of a marriage relationship. Now, it might have been easier if God had left it up to us to define being a lover however we want to, but he didn't. If you look down in verses 28 through 31, he spells out what kind of lover we're supposed to be. He says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. He feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then he quotes that statement from Genesis, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, in verse 29, Paul uses two specific words to describe the type of love, or how we are to be a lover to our wives. The NIV translates these as feed and care. And I want to unpack these for just a little bit. The Greek word for feed means to nourish, to nurture, to strengthen. And the Greek word for care literally means to keep warm. Now, my wife is cold-blooded, and she especially loves this aspect of marriage, to keep warm. She's told me many times if she knew how warm I was, she'd have married me a lot sooner. But like I said earlier, they would use words symbolically just like we do. And when they would use this word for relationships, they used it much the same that we use the word cherish. That should give you a picture of what this word care means, that we are to treat them as a treasure, as something prized and valuable. What does this tell us about being a lover to our wives? You see, being a lover, according to the world, is usually very selfish. It's focused on what you do for me. It's focused on what I get out of the relationship, how you make me feel. And that's how many husbands approach their relationships with their wives. What's in it for me? What am I getting out of this? How do you make me feel? And their idea is that, you know, as long as I'm getting something good out of this, as long as you float my boat and spark my wires, I will love you. But what kind of lover are we to be? Well, if we take Paul at his word here, we are to be a lover that seeks her joy, her fulfillment, her contentment, her pleasure, her happiness. And here's the genius of God's design, guys. And this is the secret we need to learn here. Paul says that whatever we do for her, who are we ultimately doing it to? Ourselves. That whatever we do for her, we're doing for ourselves. That when we put her happiness and her joy and her commitment or her contentment first, that all comes back on us. And if you live to make your wife happy, you're going to make yourself happy. We've all heard the old saying, happy wife, happy life, right? Did you know in 2014 there was a big study, it was published in the Journal of Marriage and Family, that said that old saying was spot on. And they surveyed all these marriages, and they found that in marriages where the wife ranked their marital happiness as really high, that the husbands in those marriages ranked all of the other areas in their life high as well. And these were guys that were satisfied with their work lives, they were satisfied with their friends, they were satisfied with their hobbies, everything was great. And it wasn't that their jobs were so great or that their friends were so awesome or they had better hobbies than you have. The only variable that would account for the change was that they were married to women who ranked their marital satisfaction as very high. Yet they found that guys that were in marriages where the wives ranked their marital satisfaction as low, it didn't matter their jobs. It didn't matter their hobbies. It didn't matter their friends. They were unsatisfied in all of those areas. Yet this is something that God has known for thousands of years. You didn't have to read a study in the Journal of Marriage and Family to figure this out. All you had to do is read the Apostle Paul. It's right there. See, if you seek in your marriage only your own pleasure and your own happiness, not only are you going to rob your wife of hers, you're going to rob yourself. By denying her, you're denying your own. And how can Paul say this? Why does he say this? Well, it all goes back again, like I said a few weeks ago. It's all based in Genesis. It's all based in creation and Adam and Eve. And after God creates Eve and he presents her to Adam, and Adam makes that inspired statement that a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be made one flesh, one. And Jesus, when he quotes that statement, he says that God himself is the one that glues them together. He's the one that makes them one. And since they're one, the idea is that whatever the husband does for the wife, he's also doing for himself. And that's why Paul can say that. Now, this whole idea of a husband and wife being one flesh has a strong sexual component. And I realize this is Sunday morning and we need to be appropriate and proper here. But sexuality is an important component of any marriage. And I want to discuss this just a little bit this morning. Everything, like I said before, everything I'm saying here about being a lover to our wives applies both in the bedroom and out. But several years ago, Josh McDowell and his ministry did an intense study on sexuality in marriage, and they were trying to gauge what sort of role sex played in the happiness of a marriage. And at the end of the study, Josh McDowell makes this statement, and I really like how he made it. He said, "What we found is that sex is only 12% of a happy marriage." But oh, what a 12%, was how he put it. Now, I don't think there's anything scientific about that percentage. It might be 20, it might be 40. But the point here is this, that the sexual aspect is only a part of what makes a marriage work. Now, I want to show you something. Remember earlier when I said that we use the word love to describe all sorts of things? I love NASCAR, I love steak, I love my wife. Well, the Greeks didn't make that mistake. They had several different words they would use to describe love. One of those words was the word eros. Eros is the word from which we get erotic. This was the sexual love. This is the sensual part of the relationship. It refers to that passionate physical side of things. Another word that they used for love was storge. Storge was family relationships, those bonds of family. This is the idea that the blood is thicker than water. This might describe a parent's love for their children, the child's love for their parents. It might describe the love between two siblings that are very close. And it can even describe the familial bonds that a husband and wife share with each other. Another word they used for love was phileo. It's from this word we get Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, we know, is the city of what? Brotherly love. Well, that's what phileo is. It's brotherly love. It's the love of friendship. This is the affection that comes from common interests and shared activities. When you have dating websites that claim to gauge the dimensions of compatibility, what they are gauging is this aspect of a relationship, those shared interests, those common activities, that sort of thing. But when Jesus and the church came along, and they wanted to talk about love, and they wanted to talk about Christian marriage, none of those words was big enough, sufficient enough, to describe the type of love that we were to have for each other. None of them were big enough, sufficient enough, to describe the type of love that God has for us. And so they needed to come up with a new word. And what happened, and there's some contradictory data on this, but they either picked a really obscure word or they coined a new phrase to describe this love, agape. Agape love is the love of unconditional commitment. This is a commitment of the will, a decision that says, I'm going to love you no matter how you make me feel. I'm going to love you regardless of what you do for me, regardless of what I get out of it. And that was the type of love that God and Jesus have for us. Now, a healthy, happy marriage, let me put it this way. Which type of love does a healthy, happy marriage have? What? All right, good. You didn't fall into my trap. Yeah, a healthy, happy marriage is going to have love on each one of those levels. It's not a matter of picking one and not having the others. But here's what usually happens in the world. Throw the next slide up there. What we do in the world is we try to build a relationship on the foundation of erotic love. I mean, in our culture, everything's all based on the sex. It's about the sex. And we try to make that the foundation. And then on top of that, we try to have these other, you know, parts of our relationship. The problem is the sexual part of love, it was never intended to be the foundation. It's not strong enough to support these other things because it's emotional. It's based on feelings that come and go, and they ebb and they flow. It changes. So it's not solid enough. What we need to have in a Christian marriage, go ahead, throw up the next slide. Flip that around and build it on the foundation of this unconditional commitment that I love you, I am committed to you, no matter what. Then that provides a solid foundation which you can have that love of shared interests and common activities. You can have those familiar bonds that tie you together. You can have a passionate, erotic relationship. And that basis, as the icing on the cake, if you will, it's a very good thing. It works out very well. And these are the types of relationships, guys, that we need to be building in our homes. This is the type of lover that we need to be to our wives. As we draw to a close here today, I want to challenge you men to evaluate your marriages based on a new criteria. You see, if we do what the world encourages us to do, we're going to judge our marriages based on this question. What am I getting out of my marriage? What is my marriage doing for me? But if we're going to take Paul seriously here, and if God really knows what he's doing, I mean, after all, he's the one that created marriage. It was his idea. The question we should ask is this one. What am I putting into my marriage? That's the gauge that we should use in determining the health of our marriage. And if Paul's right, if we look at ourselves and we say, well, what am I putting into my marriage? And we realize that, you know, there's some things, some ways that we're not being godly leaders. There's some ways that we are not being a lover to our wives like we should. The reason we're not getting out of it is because we're not putting into it. And so that's my challenge and my encouragement to the husbands here today. Is ask yourselves that question. What am I putting into my marriage? Now, a couple weeks ago, I had my wife and my daughter pray for you. And before the team comes up, I just want to have a prayer of blessing for our marriages and for our husbands here this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the worship team would come up. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to pray a prayer of blessing on the marriages that are here today, on these husbands. Lord, I pray that you would look upon the men in this room, the husbands in this room, that you would raise them up to be loving leaders, that they would be leaders in their marriages and leaders in their homes, not to control, not to be oppressive, but Lord, to be servant leaders, to love their families just as you loved us. Lord, we don't need more wimpy men who won't be leaders in their home, who won't stand up and lead, who won't carry the spiritual weight. We need godly leaders, and I pray that you would strengthen these men for that task. We've also had enough of men who want to throw their weight around. But who really don't want to be servants, who don't want to be attentive to the needs of their wife and their children. So raise these men up as servant leaders, Lord, as loving leaders. And Lord, help them to be lovers to their wives. Not selfish lovers, but lovers who will nurture and nourish and strengthen their wives, who will build them up. who will cherish them, who will treat them as the treasures that they are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the worship team leads us in the song of invitation and commitment, like every Sunday, there are many decisions you can make. If you are at that place in your spiritual journey where you're ready to step forward and say, you know what? I'm ready to follow Christ. I'm ready to make Him my Lord and Savior. I've been on the outside looking in. I've been exploring. I've been asking questions. But I'm ready to say I follow Him. You can make that decision. You can be baptized into Christ. Maybe you've already made that commitment and you're looking for a church home. Somebody you can share that journey with. We'd love to have you here as a part of the Sunrise family. We're not perfect here. Nobody here has their act all together. But we want to make that journey together. If you're looking for a church home, feel free to come forward. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need some prayer. We have a couple of options. You can come up here to the kneeling bench, and this is if you just have something between you and God that you need to take care of this morning. Yeah, you can do that right where you're seated. That's possible. But I think there is value sometimes to making a physical response, to stepping out and saying, you know what, I need to do something. And just to come up here and to kneel in prayer, and this is between you and God, we're not going to come up to you and say, well, you know, what can we do for you? Or, you know, do you want to tell us what's going on? No, that's between you and God. But maybe you do need somebody to pray for you, and you would like somebody to pray with. Come to the cross. Some of our church leaders will be up here in just a moment, and they'll be happy to hear what's on your heart. They will pray with you. Whatever your decision is this morning, maybe there's some husbands and wives that need some prayer. You don't have to fight these battles alone. You don't have to figure out the answers by yourself. Because we've all had to deal with this. We've got marriages here that have been through really tough struggles, and they've made it through. We've got marriages here that at one point it didn't look like they were going to make it. But we've experienced the healing and love of Christ. You don't have to go through it by yourself. Let's be standing as we sing the song together.